Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. You can call in. And by the way, this is a very good time to call in right now. I'm looking at an open switchboard. That doesn't happen very often. So if you want to get through, this is the time to call. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express, difference of opinion with the host, the number to call is 844-484-5737. So that's, let's see here. I'm looking at an open switchboard, which is very unusual. So here's the number again. It's 844-484-5737. Let me just see and make sure I've got everything hooked up right here. Yeah, I do. I just don't usually see that. Okay, so we're going to talk to, we're going to answer a question that was written into me a couple of days ago from Brian. He says, "Hello, Steve, do you know any supersessionists who are Zionists?" Now, those words might not be entirely clear to some of our listeners. Zionists, of course, are those that believe that that the Jews have a divine right to the land of Israel and who are very supportive of Jews from all over the world returning to Israel, to Zion. And so that's what the word Zionist refers to. Now, supersessionist is a word that's not necessarily related to Zionism at all. Supersession has to do with the two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Supersessionism teaches that the New Covenant, when Jesus made the New Covenant with his disciples, that supersedes the Old Covenant, which was made with Moses at Mount Sinai. It seems to me like this should not be controversial because the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 8:13, where there's a new covenant, it made the first one obsolete. So obviously the new covenant has come and it makes the old one obsolete, so it supersedes it. And Paul compares it, for example, in Romans 7, to a woman who is married to a man, and then he died, and so she married somebody else. You know, she has two covenants, one with her first husband and one with her second, but not both at the same time. The point Paul makes in Romans 7, verses 1 through 4, is that the woman has no liberty to marry a second man while her first husband is still in a covenant relationship with her. So it's only when he dies and the covenant ends that she can marry another man, he says. So this is the idea that God doesn't have two covenants at the same time, two marriages. He made a marriage to Israel at Mount Sinai, and he then took the faithful remnant of the Jewish people who were in that covenant and made a new covenant with them in the upper room. And that new covenant supersedes, and it says in Hebrews, renders obsolete the first one. So that's what supersessionism is. Now, this, by the way, supersessionism is the view of Christianity that was held essentially by all Christians through most of history. There is a view that does not like it, but the view that does not like it doesn't represent it correctly either. I think if they represented it correctly, they would have less to dislike about it. This supersessionism is the view that is called replacement theology, when you're hearing this from dispensationalists. You'll probably never hear this expression from anyone else. It's the dispensationalists who don't like replacement theology. And if you ask them what replacement theology means, they would say, well, it means that the church replaced Israel. If anyone who's heard of replacement theology and ever, you know, found out what that means, usually those who speak of it that way say the church replaced Israel. Well, nobody I know who believes in that theology calls it replacement theology, and most would not describe it that way, of the church replacing Israel. It's rather that the old covenant was replaced by the new covenant, was superseded by it. And but it was the same people of God. The same people of God who were married to God under the old covenant now are married to Christ under the new covenant. And so it's not really like one group of people replaced another group of people, but the same people who were under one covenant now are under a new covenant, and the old one is not relevant. Now, could a person believe that and still be a Zionist? Usually, dispensationalists are the ones who are very strongly Zionistic, but you don't have to be. a dispensationalist to be a Zionist. You could believe it's a good thing for the Jews to come back to their land and have a good place to live safely, if that's what you believe. And you wouldn't have to have any particular view that this is something that God has promised or that God has guaranteed to Israel that they'd have this land. Just like I don't believe God ever guaranteed that Europeans would own this part of North America where I live. But it happened, and I'm not against it. You know, in other words, you don't have to believe that God ordained it in order to be okay with it. And so the supersessionist does not believe that the old covenant is still valid, but it's been replaced by a new covenant, superseded. And therefore, the supersessionist, generally speaking, does not believe that there's any divine mandate at all for any nation to exist, including the nation of Israel. That they do not believe there's a divine mandate for the Jews to come back and be in Israel. But that doesn't mean a supersessionist would be against that happening. They might be, but if they did, it would be on other grounds. See, some people could be pro or anti-Zionist strictly for political reasons. Obviously, many people are against the Zionism who don't have any opinion about God's, bequeathing of the land to anybody. They would say they're against Zionism because of the way, the way the land was taken from the Palestinians. Other people would say, well, I'm pro-Zionist, and they might even be atheists like the original Zionists. I mean, the Zionist movement was started by Theodor Herzl, who was a secular man. He was a secular Jew in the 1890s. It was not started by religious people, so he wasn't saying that the Jews have a divine right to the land. He was just saying it's good for them to have a land, and let's work toward that. So, in other words, there's two very different issues here, and a person could be a supersessionist and a Zionist. The supersessionist would simply say, there's no divine mandate here about the land, but they could still be in favor of Jews coming to live there. On the other hand, a person could be a supersessionist and say, well, I don't believe in Zionism. But that could be entirely for political reasons and nothing to do with theology, because supersessionism doesn't say anything at all about the land. It doesn't say that the Jews have the right to take it from previous owners. It doesn't say that anyone else has the right to take it from them. Supersessionism just doesn't say anything at all about the land. So Zionism is a political opinion about the Jews and the land, whereas supersessionism is simply an interpretation of the Bible that says the old covenant has been superseded by the new. That doesn't make any predictions about or mandates about who should be where in any piece of land. So, yeah, I don't know if I know any supersessionists who are Zionists, but the question is, do I know any of them? No, I don't think so, but I don't know why there couldn't be. There could be supersessionists who are Zionists, I would think. I'm not sure I know any of them, though. All right, our lines are now full, so let's talk to Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome.
Hey, Steve. So I called because the lines are open. But I first wanted to say, last week I believe you were talking about hell or the views of hell. And something you said maybe about Joseph. Anyways, my car was full, and you said something like maybe that surely you'll serve me or something. And then the person, I think it was Joseph's brothers or dad, no, I will serve you, and don't call me Shirley. I was just saying everybody in my car completely started busting up laughing. So once again, I appreciate that.
Well, if I say something funny, it usually surprises people because I'm not very funny.
Okay. My question had to do with something else you're always also talking about. 27 years, I believe you said you were doing the show. So I was wondering if there are any answers you would give differently today than what you would have given 27 years ago. Like, I know your stance on dispensationalism and other things have changed, but do you understand what I mean? Like, are there any doctrines you would answer completely different now as opposed to 27 years ago?
Well, you know, I started the show 27 years ago, and I have learned things since then, though I haven't had a turnaround in any of my views since then. Maybe a slight one on the subject of hell. You mentioned hell. I was more firm in my acceptance of the traditional view of hell 27 years ago than I am now. And my view today is I don't know what view of hell is correct. Although I suspect that I would have to say that having written a book on the three views, I have to say that as far as Scripture is concerned, there is less in favor of the traditional view than of the alternative views. So, in other words, I was more leaning in favor of the traditional view, though I was also 27 years ago. I'd tell people all three views. I was aware of all three views. And if someone asked me about hell, I would give them all three views. But I would lean toward the traditional view. Today, 27 years later, I still tell all three views. But I don't lean toward the traditional view. That'd be probably the main thing I can think of that's changed. My eschatology and that kind of stuff hasn't changed in 27 years. I've been, like my amillennialism, I adopted that back in 1979. How long has that been now? It's been like 40-something years, right? So, I mean, I've been essentially in the same theological camp I'm in now for most of my life, and that's, I'm old. So, you would have gotten the exact same answers if you were listening 27 years ago, though I've studied some things and new things have come up that weren't ever brought up before back then, and so I have some thoughts about new things, but I can't think of what they would be offhand. Oh, I'm sorry. I must have turned him off. I'm sorry. All right. Thank you for your call.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. Bye now. What happened is I pushed a wrong button and I hung up on a caller that I hadn't taken yet. So my apologies if you are that caller. Feel free to call back. I did not intend to hang up on you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Jeff from Sacramento, California. Jeff, welcome.
Yeah, actually, I do have a question for you, but first I have a few comments. You know, a couple of weeks ago you were talking about, like the Catholic Church, the belief that they need to confess their sins to a priest. Yeah, I've looked at that issue. I have friends that are Catholic, and we kind of debate things sometimes. And, I made the point to him that, you know, there's nowhere in the New Testament do you have anybody confessing their sins to any of the apostles, not even to Jesus, except for, you know, the one person that said, well, Peter, when he said, I'm a sinful man or whatever. But he wasn't confessing his sins like the Catholic priests, teach to confess your individual sins.
Right.
And, of course, so, you know, we both know that in the Scripture you have the command, you know, confess your sins one to another.
Mm-hmm.
So I say to the Catholics, well, I have no problem with confessing sins to a priest or a pastor, but it's not commanded. It's commanded to confess sins one to another. But well, here's the question. I also say there's nowhere in the Old Testament, if I'm wrong, correct me, this would be my question, is there anywhere in the Old Testament where anybody confesses their sins to another person? I know they made sin offerings, you know, animals and things like that, but I don't know of any place in the Old Testament. Is there any place in the Old Testament where anybody actually confesses their sins to another person, to a priest or something?
Not in the formal sense that you're thinking of. I mean, at one point, Pharaoh, when he realized his land was ruined by the plagues that were coming, he said, I have sinned, pray for me, he said to Moses. But he wasn't like a worshiper coming to a priest, you know, to be absolved. He's basically saying, get me out of this trouble, would you? I mean, I recognize now I've brought it on myself. I've sinned. And there are people like that who've mentioned that they've sinned, but it's not a formal confession. Saul, for example, when he failed to kill all the Amalekites when he was told to do so, and Samuel was confronting him about it and told him he's losing his kingdom, Saul said, I have sinned, you know, pray with me. Now, that might be a similar kind of thing, although it didn't work. You know, I mean, he was rejected anyway. That might be the closest thing because, you know, Samuel was a priest. But he was mostly a prophet. It was in his role as a prophet that Saul was coming to him and asking for him to give him a break. He wasn't asking for absolution before God as much as asking to be given a break and not rejected from being the king. You know, so you don't really have this as a practice that anyone has. You see individuals confessing their sins. Saul, on another occasion, confessed his sin to David when David spared his life in the cave, and Saul realized he had done it. He said, oh, I've sinned, you know, I shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have been chasing you. But these people are not so much confessing their sins to God as they are admitting they've done the wrong thing, which is, that's obviously confessing sin. It's not quite the same as coming to seek absolution from God about it. Now, it does say in the New Testament that when people came to John the Baptist to be baptized, it said they came confessing their sins. So they were confessing him. Again, he was not so much serving as a priest, but as a prophet. But he also was not part of the new covenant. Confession of sins to a priest, it's not really part of the New Testament at all, partly because priests aren't. We don't have any reference to church leaders who are called priests in the New Testament. There are priests in the Old Testament in Israel, but the main thing people did with them was not confess sins, but just offer animal sacrifices. Okay, let's talk to Chris from Vancouver, B.C. Hi, Chris. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking the call. I was just wondering of your thoughts on where it speaks. A lot of, I guess, church pastors and things like that use the verse, do not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain, to sort of justify receiving a wage in ministry. I just find from reading that and reading the passage before, I wonder if you've put any thought into that and to how it sort of seems like it's sort of referring to the passage before speaks about how a person who's receiving punishment, sort of they take it a step further, and now it's sort of just taking advantage of that person. I'm wondering if do not muzzle the ox is sort of speaking more towards that and not so much of the fact that, people in ministry need to get paid necessary. Just curious of your thoughts there, and I'll take my call off the air. Or my answer off the air, sorry.
Okay, that'd be great. Thanks. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 quotes the law that says do not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain, he definitely is saying that ministers have a right to be supported by those that they serve. Now, Paul said he himself was not asking for support because he worked with his hands in order to make himself chargeable to nobody. He wanted to be able to offer the gospel free of charge without expecting anything back from people. So he worked as a tent maker and ministered on the side. Or maybe we should say he ministered and then made tents on the side. But he did both things. He was a bivocational minister, a preacher who also made his living somewhere else so that he wouldn't have to take money from them. But the point he's making is that he would have a right to ask for it if he wished. What he's trying to point out to the Corinthians is that there were people claiming that he was, there are people who claimed that he was in it for the money, but he obviously wasn't, and he was pointing that out. But the point he's making mostly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is that people should be willing to give up their rights. It's in the middle of the discussion in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, where he's talking about if you have the right as a Christian to eat whatever you want to, you don't have to observe Jewish food laws. But if you eat meat sacrificed to idols in certain circumstances, you may stumble another Christian. And you might say, I've got the right to do it. What do I care if that guy stumbles or not? Well, Paul says you should. You should care about the soul of your brother more than you care about what you're allowed to do. And so chapter 9, which is in the middle of that discussion, says, listen, I've got a lot of rights that I give up for the sake of others and for the sake of the gospel. He said, I have the right to eat and drink. I have the right to be paid. I have the right to be married. But he says, I've used none of these rights. Now, when he's making the point that he actually has these rights, but which he's not demanding, he does say, don't you know that the priests who serve at the altar, they eat from the offerings that are come? Then he says, it's written, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. He's definitely making the point that a minister has the right to be supported by his work in the ministry. And Paul also quotes that same verse over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the same verse about the ox treading forth out the grain. He says that let the elders who rule well be esteemed worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. He said, for it's written, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. So he's very clearly saying in those places that ministers do have the right to be supported. But you may have heard me say that I believe ministers should not be salaried. Now, I don't say that as a moral imperative, but I'm just saying that is following kind of what Jesus said to the disciples when he sent them out two by two on a short-term outreach. I believe it would be possible to say the instructions he gave on this short-term outreach in Matthew 10 would not have to be followed by all Christians at all times in all outreaches. This was a special outreach, to be sure. But he did state something as a principle that I think can be observed by anyone in ministry at any time. And that is, in Matthew 10:8, he says, freely you have received, freely give. Now, two verses later, he says, the worker is worthy of his food. Now, on one hand, he tells them when they're preaching, he says, you didn't pay for this ministry, so don't charge for it. You know, you give freely. You serve without demand of money. But he also says the worker is worthy of his food. Now, how do these things go together? If you say the worker is worthy of his food, like the ox who's treading up the grain should be allowed to eat the grain and not be muzzled, you know, then he's arguing for the ministers being supported. But then he tells the ministers to do it for free. Well, to me, it's not contradictory, because I support lots of people who work for free. That is, there are people who've done no work for me, or they have done work for other people, and I send them money. They're missionaries and people like that, you know. Now, they're being supported. The laborers were worthy of his food. God pays his laborers, and he might pay them through me. If I knew of a minister who was going without food and I was attending his church, I would feel obligated to give some money to his support because he's a laborer. And the master pays his laborers, and he does that through other servants, like those who give. So I believe that a minister should be supported, but I don't think he should charge. And what I mean by that is he should be willing to work with or without the support. You see, when he says, freely you receive, freely give, that's instructions to the preacher. The statement, the worker is worthy of his food, is really an exhortation to the people who are being preached to. You know, this guy's working, he's worthy of being supported. And Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 9, also the passage we started in, where he says, you know, if I've ministered to you in spiritual things, do I not have the right to be, you know, repaid in material things? Once again, he says, but I'm not asking for that. I don't want that. But he says, I have the right to it. The point he's making is I have many rights that I'm not demanding. And he says, that's why I'm telling you to give up some of your rights for the kingdom of God's sake. Imitate me, he said in chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I'm of Christ. By that, he means I give up my rights for the sake of the kingdom. You should be willing to give up your rights for the sake of the kingdom, too. And he's not talking about giving him money. But in the process of helping them understand what he is, in fact, giving up, he makes it very clear, I have every right to be paid. I have every right to expect support. I'm just not expecting it. I'm not requiring it. But I have the right to, but that's something I'm giving up for the sake of the gospel. Now, the way I see, I'm in full-time ministry, so how do I take these things? Well, when it says freely receive, you've received, freely give, to me, that's a mandate for me to give freely. And I've been doing that for 54 years now in the ministry. I've never charged, and I won't. I will never charge. I receive no salary or pay or anything like that. Now, that doesn't mean people don't support me. I do get support. I don't ask for it, but it happens. And that's a fulfillment of what Jesus said, the laborer is worthy of his hire. You see, I'm not hired by the body of Christ, so I can't demand anything from them. I'm hired by God. I'm a servant, and the master provides for his servants. So God provides. God provides for those who serve him. As Hudson Taylor put it, he said, God's work done God's way will always have God's supply. And for 54 years of ministry, I've found that to be entirely true, though I've never charged and never will charge for anything. So it's to say freely give means you don't demand money. You don't charge. It doesn't mean you won't receive any, because God provides for his servants. So that's how I see that. Now, a lot of ministers, when they bring up, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn or the wheat, maybe they are arguing that they should have a salary. And if, you know, if that's how they feel, well, then the church can decide whether they want to give them one or not. But I personally think it's not necessary to charge. I think that if you serve God faithfully, he knows what your needs are before you ask, and he provides. At least he always has for me. Hey, we need to take a break at this point. I appreciate the calls. We have another half hour coming up, so it's not as if we're done. But I'll take just a moment to let you know that the Narrow Path is listener-supported. And after all that talk about money, I should let you know that neither I nor any staff members receive any money at all from the Narrow Path. We receive over $1.5 million a year, which all goes to buy airtime, and none of it is used for overhead or payroll. There's no payroll, nothing. We just, all the money that is given, we buy airtime with it. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can do that. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you see things differently and want a balanced comment, we'd love to hear from you. Right now, our lines are full, but if you call in a little while, a line may have opened up. If you call this number, it's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Gary calling from Michigan. Welcome, Gary. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for your program. There's a very upsetting scripture. The day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, and Acts 2:38, they said, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Here's the part that's interesting to me. 39, for the promise is unto you, the Jews, and to your children, the Jewish children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So that includes us, right?
Of course, yeah.
So when you go to Acts, the 10th chapter, Peter went to Cornelius and family. God sent him there, and he was preaching. So Peter knew that God had called all people to salvation, right?
Well, I'm not sure how much Peter knew about that. When Peter said, as many as the Lord our God shall call, in chapter 2 and verse 39, I don't know if he knew that God would call uncircumcised Gentiles too. He may have had an inkling about that or not. He doesn't mention it. But I know that at this point, Peter thought that a Gentile who would be saved would pretty much have to be circumcised, because that's how a Gentile would become a Jew. A Gentile would become a Jew by being circumcised. That made them a proselyte, or like a Jew. And Gentiles were always accepted in Judaism, as long as they became proselytes. Now, there weren't really any Gentiles in the church at this point, or if there were, I don't know if Peter knew any, there certainly weren't any uncircumcised ones. But here, God was calling him to go to an uncircumcised family, and and to let them into the church without becoming Jewish. That's what he had to learn in chapter 10. But when he said in chapter 2, the promise to as many as the Lord will call, he might have thought that would mean Jews and proselytes, circumcised Gentiles. I don't know how much he knew about eventually any Jews being saved who or Gentiles being saved who weren't circumcised. In fact, I don't think anyone knew about that before Paul did.
Are you still there?
Yes, I am.
Oh, when you go to Acts 10, then Peter was led by God to Cornelius and his family.
Uh-huh.
And when Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his family in Acts 10 chapter, I want Peter to read that. It said that Cornelius and his family started speaking in tongues, right?
Uh-huh.
And they said, Peter realized and recognized that these people had received the Holy Ghost. And he said, because you have received the Holy Ghost, he commanded them to be baptized in Jesus' name, right?
Mm-hmm.
So what I'm saying is I think the early church didn't realize that the salvation plan was not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And God led Peter there so that the world would know that, Cornelius and his family and those that were there, because they had received the Holy Ghost speaking in tongues in Acts the 10th chapter, then Peter told them they needed to be baptized in Jesus' name.
Oh, that's correct.
So that's what we're supposed to do, right?
Well, who's supposed to? What
when
is your question? What is your, I'm not sure what your question is. You just made an observation. You just made an observation that is not really hard to see in the passage. I'm just wondering what your question is about it.
Well, what I'm trying to say, Luke wasn't there, so he would have
got the information. That's not a question. That's not a question. I want to know what your question is.
Okay. Why did Peter tell that these Gentiles had to be baptized in Jesus' name?
Well, because that's how you become a Christian. You become a Christian by repenting. And as he said on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's the portal. Baptism was the portal from the devil's world into the kingdom of God. And people had to repent and have faith before they could make that transition. But being baptized was the way they made the trip. Paul likens it in 1 Corinthians 10 to the Israelites passing through the Red Sea. He says they were baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud. And so he's saying that Israel crossing through the Red Sea is a lot like people being baptized today. Well, why? Because they left one world and crossed through the water into a new world, into a new kingdom. No sooner had they crossed through the Red Sea than God takes them to Mount Sinai and says, now you can be my kingdom. Before that, they were part of Pharaoh's kingdom. So passing through the water is the passageway from one kingdom to the other, as far as Paul is concerned. And I think that's the correct way of understanding it. So, yeah, commanding them to be baptized. Everyone should be commanded to be baptized if they're converted. If you come to Christ, you want to come into the kingdom. You want to come into his family. You need to do what he said. And that would include being baptized. All right. I appreciate your call, Gary. We'll talk again sometime, I'm sure. Scott from Poulsbo, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hi, good to hear from you.
I got a question about Habakkuk. I was reading through it the other day.
Mm-hmm.
And as near as I can tell, it's referring to the Babylonian conflict, the Chaldeans coming in to take Judah and other lands, I think. And chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Mm-hmm.
And that, I think it was you that thought perhaps that had something to do with the millennial reign. I'm not sure how you put that, but it's embedded in this whole series of these woes, and it just kind of pops out. And I thought that was odd. And so my questions related to that are, when is this a prophecy? And if so, when or was it fulfilled, about the covering the sea? And then why is it embedded in the series of woe? It seemed odd to me. And then who are those woes referring to? If you can fit all that in, I don't know.
Yeah. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity.
Gives his neighbor drink, and it's weird stuff. I don't know.
Well, Habakkuk is actually talking to his own nation, Judah, and mentioning, of course, that the wickedness is bringing, their wickedness is bringing Babylon upon them to destroy them. And when he says woe unto these people, he's talking about those who are doing these things in Judah. He's talking about the Jews, his fellow Jews. This is why they are coming under God's judgment, because they shed blood and they commit iniquity and they, you know, it just it lists the things they do wrong, as most of the prophets do when they're predicting judgment. Now, when he says for, at the end of that paragraph, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea, this may be suggesting that through God judging the people, this will give a knowledge of God to others. The world will see God glorified in his punishment of them for their sins. However, that particular prediction is found in various forms in a couple of other important places in Scripture. One of them is in Isaiah 11, which is about the Messianic age. That is what I'd call the church age. And it says, they shall, in Isaiah 11:9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's very close to the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea in Habakkuk. And over in Numbers, when Balaam was prophesying, he said also the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters. I don't think he said as the waters of the sea, but he just said the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, which is a similar thing. The fullness of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea is something that came about or is coming about. It's spreading ever since John the Baptist came. And we know that because there's a quotation. I believe Luke is the one who quotes it, though other Gospels do too. But I think it's Luke who gives the longer quotation of it. He's quoting about John the Baptist, but he's quoting Isaiah 40, where it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain shall, and hill shall be made low. The crooked place shall be made straight, the rough ways made smooth. And then it says, and he's quoting from the Septuagint, which says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. But in Isaiah, in the Hebrew, it says, all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, I think is what it says. So, the idea that the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed to all flesh, to all people, is said to be beginning to be fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist, who is proclaiming, make straight away for his paths in the wilderness. This is because this is preparing for the glory of the Lord to be revealed. And Jesus is the glory of the Lord. And I believe that this is what it's talking about. When the Messiah would come, his glory would be revealed to the world. And especially, I mean, his glory was, remember what it says in John 1, where it says in verse 14, John said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we beheld his glory, it says, when he was here. Now, John, of course, is talking about his own encounters with Jesus during his lifetime. He beheld his glory. But there's something Paul says after Jesus had ascended, in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says in verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, this wording, that God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Remember, it says the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth as the water covers the sea. Well, that light of the knowledge of the glory of God has been manifested to us in Christ. So I believe these passages in the Old Testament that speak of the glory of the Lord being revealed are referring to the glory of the Lord being revealed in Christ at his, of course, his first coming and ever since, because he's even more glorified now in that he has ascended to the right hand of God. And that was true when Paul wrote those words in 2 Corinthians also. But you see, all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. Well, we've seen it, he says. God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So those who come to Jesus, and that is, of course, a worldwide movement from all nations, are among those who have seen the glory of the Lord in that sense, in the spiritual sense, because he's not saying that these people have actually seen Jesus face to face, but rather God has revealed the glory of God, of Jesus to them. And, you know, it's interesting, too, because Joel said that God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter said that that was being fulfilled. So, but all flesh haven't seen Jesus' glory yet, and all flesh have not had the Spirit poured out on them. Well, not all at once. It began at Pentecost, but it continues. So, you know, the gospel is going out to all the world, to all flesh. Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature. And so anyway, that's, I think that matter of, you know, the glory of the Lord being revealed, or the knowledge of the glory of the Lord filling the earth, is all about the present age, from the coming of Christ till, I think, forever, really. I think he has manifested his glory in the hearts of those who know him, and people have been coming to know him all over the world for 2,000 years now and more to come. As far as your question about, you know, why is that couched in the woes, it's always hard to know why the prophets stick something like this in among other things. When you read the prophets, what you find again and again is that they are predicting the doom of Israel or some other country. It might be the Philistines or Babylon or Assyria or someone else, but they're predicting doom. And then there, in the case of Israel, he predicts salvation. And then, and a lot of times that salvation is short term, like you're going to go to Babylon, but God's going to deliver you and you're going to come back from captivity in Babylon. So that's a short term salvation. And then the passage goes immediately from there to talk about the Messiah and his reign. It's a very typical thing for predictions of the Messiah and his ultimate reign to be peppered throughout the prophets, even in context where they don't, where they seem to be talking about something else, and then suddenly, boom, they're talking about the Messiah again. It's as if, you know, he keeps bursting into their awareness when they're talking about other things. And so in Habakkuk chapter 2, he is saying, woe to you, woe to you who do this, woe to you who do that. These are the people of Judah who are going to experience that woe in the form of the Babylonian captivity. But he also throws in this business about how the glory of the Lord is going to be known throughout the world, like the waters cover the sea. That's a very, very common way that the prophets do things. They stick those messianic passages in almost at random sometimes. I mean, think of a real well-known one that everyone's probably familiar with is in Zechariah 9:9, where the Messiah is said to come riding on a donkey, you know, and Jesus rode on a donkey to Jerusalem. Well, the passage leading up to that in the first eight verses of Zechariah 9 are talking about Alexander the Great coming, conquering the region, and God sparing Jerusalem from being destroyed by him, which happened. God did prevent Alexander from destroying Jerusalem. And then immediately he talks about the Messiah riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. It's one of those, it's typical of what I'm talking about, that there's a judgment coming on nations. In this case, God saves Israel from Alexander the Great. And then after mentioning that he saves Israel from Alexander the Great, he just can't help himself but to talk about God saving them ultimately through the Messiah. So you're going to find that kind of thing when you read the prophets. It's going to, suddenly there's a messianic prophecy just popping in there when something else seems to have been on the prophet's mind up to that point and after that. So, and I can't explain why, except I just think that the Holy Spirit is kind of obsessed with the kingdom of God and with Christ.
Yeah. Would the original readers have any clue, or would it just kind of go by them? Do we have any idea?
It probably would have gone right over their heads. And I say that because Peter indicates that a lot of that went right over the prophets' heads. You know how Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. He says the prophets were prophesying about the glory that would come in Christ, and says, but they didn't understand it, and they asked God for insight, and they were told it's not for you to know. You know, he said, it's for us to know who have the gospel preached to us. So the prophets themselves hardly knew what they were talking about, because God was speaking in an oracular form through them. And so my guess is that neither the prophets nor their hearers had a full understanding of all this. They could tell it was good news.
Right. it kind of reminds me of the prophecies that were sealed up, you know, for another time. Like, hey, you know, don't bother. Just, you know, it's not for you. So,
very much
okay.
So. Yeah.
Okay. Well, that makes a lot more sense. Great.
All right, Scott. Well,
good
talk to you. Sorry it's as confusing as it is. It really is. The prophets can be confusing, but they're edifying.
No, seeing that pattern you mentioned of having it pop out in the middle of a proclamation of doom.
Yeah.
It helps. You know, okay, here it's happening again. Okay, I'm seeing this sort of pattern that they tend to do, which is helpful.
It is.
So.
It is a pattern of the prophets, yeah.
Yeah. Okay, great. All right, thank you.
Well, great talking to you again, brother.
You too. Bye.
All right, let's see. Henry from Georgia, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, Greg, I've got a question about, we're studying through Acts, and I'm seeing, you know, again, patterns repeated, and it's sort of like the caller before this last one, the difference in salvation, and Peter's involved in both, in Acts 8, where the Jerusalem church sends him out to check on the Samaritan church that Philip founded, and found out that they had been baptized in the name of Christ, but they had not received the Holy Spirit, so he laid his hands on them. So then you go over to Cornelius in chapter 10, and it's sort of backwards. It says that based on the testimony of Peter, then, they exhibited the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, so he could see that. So he simply baptized them then. Yeah. So I guess my question is there a real difference between it? And, well, what was, like in the Samaritan church, what was the issue? Was it like people just going down the aisle and just saying, okay, I'll go with the crowd?
Okay. I mean, that may happen in the modern church, but when Philip evangelized the Samaritans, it says, you know, there were miracles that were done and great joy in the city and stuff from people getting saved and being baptized. But it says the Spirit had not come upon them yet. And I think I'm going to give you my opinion about this. I don't know if this is correct, but it's what I've thought for many, many years about this. I mean, it's the only case we know of where, a group of people were converted in the book of Acts and they didn't. They didn't immediately receive the baptism of the Spirit. But this is also the first time we read of where a non-Jewish church is planted spontaneously without the apostles necessarily approving of it. That is to say, they didn't send Philip out. He left Jerusalem because of persecution. He was fleeing from persecution. So they didn't send him out to plant a church like a missionary. He wasn't operating under their authority. And he just starts preaching the gospel to people. They get saved. He baptizes them. But the real question had to be, for many years, there had only been one church, and that's in Jerusalem. And now suddenly, because of the persecution of the Jerusalem church, people are fleeing to other areas and kind of accidentally starting churches wherever they go. Now, the question had to be, is this the same church? Is this part of us? You know, we didn't send them out. Is this just some kind of a cultic spinoff? Or is this something that we want to recognize as part of our movement? You know, when you've gone, who knows how many years, let's say 5 years maybe, and there's only been one church in the whole world, it's in Jerusalem, and now suddenly these other things are popping up, elsewhere. And the apostles, of course, had to decide, is this part of our movement? Or is this something in competition with our movement? And we do see also, of course, Peter traveling around to various towns, we read, after he went to Samaria, to check on these kinds of movements that were starting up. Now, I think the laying on of hands of Peter and John to the disciples in Samaria was simply a way of God allowing them, that is the apostles, to demonstrate the unity between them and the Jerusalem church. That is, that this was seen as part of our movement. Now, Philip maybe didn't have the authority to do that because this was, like I said, one of the first times, maybe the very first time, that a church had started up that the apostles didn't start. in fact, that a church is started anywhere other than Jerusalem. And so, again, just to make sure we're not operating at cross purposes here, Philip, you know, calls for the apostles to come down, I believe. And so they come down, and when they lay hands on the people, the Spirit is given. I think it's a unique case because after that, you know, we don't see them going to every church and doing that. But I think there would have been some question in people's minds. Okay, there's been this church for many years in Jerusalem. Now there's this other thing happening, kind of like it, in Samaria. But what are we to think of it? And so Peter and John come down from Jerusalem to establish their approval and connection with it by laying hands on them, and that's when the Spirit's given. I don't know why the Spirit wasn't given before, but God, maybe he was, but not in the sense that when the apostles laid hands on them. You know, I believe that when a person is converted, I believe the Spirit comes to dwell in them. In fact, I think that's why they're born again, is they're born of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes and lives in the believer. But that's not necessarily the same thing as being filled with the Spirit and or baptized with the Spirit. And generally in the New Testament, baptism of the Spirit was conveyed by the laying on of hands. But this could be done on people who already had been born again and probably had the Spirit in them. Just as I believe there's people today who are born again and they have the Spirit in them, but they've never been filled with the Spirit in the sense of what they're talking about in the baptism of the Spirit there in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I think these people probably had, you know, the work of the Spirit in their life, but they had not been filled with the Spirit. What it actually says is they had not received the Spirit.
Right.
But I wonder if that means they had not received the baptism of the Spirit in the sense that they did when the hands were laid upon them. Because it says he had not come upon any of them. And that's the expression that's in verse 16. As yet he had fallen upon none of them. Now coming upon you is what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. And yet some of those people Jesus was talking to in Acts 1, he had already breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit in John chapter 20. So you know, they had received the Spirit, but he had not come upon them in power. And I think that's probably how we're supposed to understand this, that they had been born again of the Spirit, but he had not come upon them in the power as at Pentecost.
One way I've heard that expressed is that when we receive Christ, we receive all of the Spirit, but yet he does not receive all of us. So in other words, and then when we do have the Spirit come upon us, then we, you know, are filled with the Spirit, not, you know, not a second filling, but in other words, then we're giving more of ourselves to him. He gives all of himself to us at first, but then we give ourselves to him.
Yeah, that certainly is a way of, I've heard it explained, which could be correct.
Mm-hmm.
All right. I appreciate your call. We're almost out of time, and I was hoping to get another caller in. Now I'm looking at the clock. I think I'm maybe not going to be able to get another caller in. Let me just see if someone can take a minute. Sometimes people only want a yes or no answer, not very often. But Mark from Las Vegas, can you use a minute, or is that too little?
I'll take whatever I can get.
Okay, go quickly. We got the music.
Okay, all right. So what is Satan? I'm leaning toward that he was a created being in order to tempt. And when Jesus was tempted, for example, he offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth. It's like an anti-God. And that's it. That's all I'll have to say. So there's no interaction.
Okay. Well, Satan definitely does exist to be a tempter. Because if he wasn't supposed to be, he wouldn't exist at all. God wouldn't permit him to if he didn't have a use for him. Whether he's created that way or fell from being an angel and became that way, this is a controversy that many Christians don't agree about. But the way you're seeing it is not something that the Bible would contradict. I'm sorry I don't have more time. The music started right after I put you on there. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.